Law and Gospel, the Reformation Solas, the Theology of the Cross, the Means of Grace, Simultaneously Saint and Sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040 or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Every time you see the argument for gender neutrality or completely sex-blind treatment of men and women, you wind up seeing women get the shorter end of the stick.
The Supreme Court created themselves the National Abortion Control Board because they control abortion law, they control abortion doctrine, they control abortion policies.
Why have we neglected hundreds and hundreds of years of heritage in our churches? Why do we sing garbage? Instead, we have paint-by-numbers pictures of Jesus playing wiffle ball with the kids.
If the church is going to survive where it will survive, because it will survive, it will do so on the forgiveness of sins.
This is Stan in Carson City, Nevada, and I just love listening to Issues Etc. while I'm vacuuming floodwaters out of the game room in my home.
When I use the term liberal Christianity, or in my case, I think about it in terms of liberal Lutheranism, of which there are many examples, what you usually think about is a low view of Scripture. It claimed a high view of scholarship and ended up with a very low view of Scripture, a Scripture that is kind of inspired. Maybe it's just inspiring rather than verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is, well, it contains God's word, but it doesn't necessarily it's not necessarily coterminous with God's word. And even then, that term God's word is kind of flimsy. When you think about liberal Christianity, you think about a low view of Scripture, but what about a low view of God's law? Now, you might say, well, of course, that's going to be a result of a low view of Scripture. You're going to discount those things, and maybe that accounts for why liberal Christianity and liberal Lutheranism has gone so far off the rails ethically. But is there more to it than simply a low view of Scripture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about liberal Lutheranism and God's law with Dr. Scott Murray here for the first hour of the program. In the second hour, we're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the three-year lectionary, the gospel reading that's coming up is going to be Jesus and the Woman of Samaria. Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions or your comments, or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, our Issues Etc. comment line is always open for you to join the conversation, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about liberal Lutheranism and God's law, Dr. Scott Murray. He's pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. Dr. Murray, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
Given the history that you have so carefully outlined and researched, are you surprised that a church body like what eventually became the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that largest Lutheran church body in the United States, in adopting an unbiblical view of God's law, has ended up where it is today in terms of Christian ethics?
Not particularly. I think that, you know, once you get rid of the authority of Scripture, however you do it, you become a creature of the dicta of culture, the commands of culture. And so I think it's actually quite inevitable. It's predictable. You couldn't have predicted how swiftly it came and how totally the church body succumbed to cultural influences. But the trajectory, in my opinion, is not particularly surprising. Everybody has an authority, Todd, and the question is, what is it going to be? Is it your own human heart, or are we going to believe, as Scripture says, that all men are liars, and that, you know, what we're going to believe must be defended on the basis of God's divine word. And you've got to be one way or the other. In other words, either the Bible is the authority or something else will intrude. And that's really what's happened in many modern church bodies, not merely American, but European and perhaps also in the third world.
When I was studying in the seminary, we, of course, were taught about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It was less than a decade after the events themselves. And so that the kind of the repercussions were still being felt in a very strong way. We heard a lot about the battle for inerrancy and inspiration and issues like that. But I recall very little teaching on the Seminex theology and God's law. Why was that?
You probably went to the wrong seminary, Todd. Well, it's interesting. Let me get at your question this way. When I went about writing this book, it started out as a doctoral dissertation and then was published by Concordia Publishing House, Law, Life, and the Living God. I didn't really intend for it to be a history of the walkout or the history of the arrival of liberal Lutheranism or something like that in America. I really intended it to be quite narrowly a conversation about the three uses of the law, or the threefold use of the law, and especially the third use of the law and how it was treated in American Lutheranism. And what surprised me after the book was published and, you know, started to be read here and there, the number of people who came to me, both pastors and lay people, who said, you know, I knew there was something not quite right going on back in the 60s and 70s, but I was never quite clear as to how we got where we got. And so, a little bit to my surprise, the book became, for many people, a way of entering into understanding about the Seminex or the generally left-leaning approach to Christian theology that was adopted in liberal Lutheranism, say, in the 60s, 70s, and so on. So, for starters, then, we end up talking about how the Bible is treated from the perspective of, you know, getting rid of, in some cases, the law entirely from the whole Christian conversation and how we get there. Now, of course, you know, I had Dr. David Scare at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and the issue of the third use of the law and gospel reductionism was one of his significant contributions to American Lutheranism, especially in the 1970s. I had him starting in 1980. So I actually did get a fair amount of this conversation about the third use of the law and the rejection of the third use of the law by the Seminex theologians and others like Gerhard Faraday and so on. So this wasn't, you know, an entirely new subject to me when I started a doctoral dissertation on it.
But they were of kind of one cloth. It seems to me that a rejection of the third use of the law is simply another way to skin the cat when it comes to biblical authority. A specific, but another way to do it.
Oh, absolutely. Because what it boils down to is, are there external authorities that bind me as a theologian or a pastor or a lay person? And if Scripture doesn't have that authority to bind you, then nothing in Scripture has that authority to bind you. And that includes the law. So, you know, for many of these people, the gospel itself got reduced to a kind of existentialistic, you know, moment in time where, you know, you were comforted, even if it wasn't particularly by Christ or his substitutionary death, even to the point where they question whether or not there should be talk of vicarious satisfaction by Christians, as though it were just some nutty theory dreamed up by Anselm and so on and so forth. So you're absolutely right. It, both the law and gospel discussion and the inerrancy and inspiration discussion were just simply smaller parts of the issue of, can I be bound to a specific teaching And, you know, can I be required to be faithful to this particular teaching?
You mentioned a moment ago the threefold use of the law. I like the way you put it there, because it shows that it's the law is always at work in three ways. It has threefold use. Does Scripture teach this? And if so, let's talk in detail about that threefold use of the law.
Right. Well, let me just sort of begin by saying I think it's important to talk about the threefold use of the law. I mean, our Lutheran forefathers used the term triplex usus, that is the triple use. I think we have to always recognize that when we're preaching the law, it's God's law that we're preaching. And so who's using it? Well, he is, not the preacher, not the hearer. God is using it as he sees fit in the existential context, to use that term. And I think there was a kind of thinking about the preaching of the law, and perhaps it still exists in our church body, that the preacher is the one who decides what form the law takes for his hearer. And I do think some of the Seminex theology was a partly a proper reaction to the idea that I have the law in my control when I preach it. So this time I'm preaching it as third use, the next time second use, the next time first use. And this ultimately, I think, is an attack on the free word of God, that it is God's word and it does what God sends it to do, even sort of despite us. Now, in terms of, you know, does Scripture teach this? Well, it depends on what you mean. Can you find a Bible passage that says, thou shalt have threefold use of the law in your church's theology? Well, I don't think you'll find that one in the canonical books. But as we talk about this, we can see the different ways in which the Word of God affects the hearers of the Bible. So on the one hand, you have these burning words of God, of law, that identify human sin and assure punishment. You know, this is a terrible threat. It holds a mirror before our face and shows us who and what we are because of the fall and because of our depravity. Well, I mean, this is one way in which the law gets a reaction or gets a response from the human hearer. You also have, you know, the terrible threats posed against the wicked. If you kill a man, you will be killed. So you have what we usually call first use of the law. When I teach catechism, I call it the 2x4 up the side of the head use of the law. You know, you do bad stuff will happen to you. And then, of course, we have passages. Especially, I think, you know, if you want to look at where it's highly emphasized, probably the last third of the Pauline epistles tend to be very much about instruction in the way the baptized life is carried out in specifics. So it becomes an instructive kind of use of the law. Now, with that said, in every case that law accuses, it will almost always instruct, it always threatens, it always puts to death. I mean, so all of that's going on all at the same time, but it doesn't preclude the fact that the law always accuses, and it certainly does, doesn't preclude the fact that it is also instructive.
So we can say, in the case of the Christian, because here we're not talking about the redeemed or the unredeemed, because the unredeemed, for them, the third use of the law is moot. But for the Christian, he is, when God is speaking his law, God is always curbing gross outbreaks of sin. He is always clearly showing us our own sin. He is always instructing the Christian.
Right. Absolutely right.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about the major proponents of the liberal downplaying of the law in the 20th century. Our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 14th, to talk about liberal Lutheranism and God's law, Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. Stay tuned.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon...
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and God's law. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. He's going to be speaking at the Winter Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November the 10th and November the 11th at his congregation, Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He'll be joined by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Mark and Molly Hemingway, Rod Dreher, and Jennifer Roback Morris. Registration for this conference in November is $120. That includes three meals. You can register very easily right there at our website, issuesetc.org. We just added hotel information for our first conference, and we'll have hotel information for the second one coming up not too far from now, but you can register right now, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the November Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. Dr. Murray, let's talk about some of the major proponents or influences, as you call them, in the liberal downplaying of the law in the 20th century. Where would you begin?
Well, that's a great question. I mean, we could be here for several hours just talking over those influences. You know, I think perhaps the place to start, at least for our audience, is in the work of Werner Ehlert, who was a theologian at Erlangen. Incredible intellect, really knew the data. I mean, he's just a towering character. But he was deeply influenced by coming from the Breslau Synod, which had as kind of its major concern not being affected by Calvinism. Of course, with the Prussian Union and the force that put on Lutherans in Germany, beginning, of course, in the early 19th century, you can see how deeply ingrained a kind of anti-Calvinistic or anti-Reformed kind of viewpoint would be for a theologian of that sort. And so he was at great pains to be clear how Lutheranism could be most easily distinguished from Calvinism. And while that's a laudable goal, I think what he does in Luther's terms is simply falls off the horse on the other side. And so what he does is he presumes that Melanchthon is actually himself deeply influenced by Calvin, and that therefore, you know, this is how we end up with a kind of a scholastic or even legalistic form of Lutheranism that comes out of the students of Melanchthon in people like Chemnitz and his type. They produce the formula of Concord, which is intellect over spirit. And of course, it comes to its full fruition or flowering in the theology of John Gerhard, Kalov, and the golden age of Lutheran Orthodoxy in the 17th century. Now, of course, this deeply influenced the Missouri Synod through Walther, who was an expert in the 17th century theologians. But on the other hand, these German theologians, like Ehlert, suspected Orthodoxy of being deeply affected by a Calvinistic view. Now, of course, Calvin thinks that the third use of the law is the primary use of the law, the most significant use of the law, the goal of the gospel, indeed, is in the third use of the law. Now, of course, as Lutherans, we're horrified by such thinking, and certainly Ehlert is, but he paints the formula of Concord with that brush and presumes that this third use of the law business in the formula of Concord is acquiescence to Calvin and a reintroduction of the law where it's not necessary, where it blunts the gospel and the clarity of the forgiveness of sins given by Christ. So you can see, I think, with some sympathy, how Ehlert comes out where he does. And yet, on the other hand, that clarity might lead us to look at Ehlert's, especially structure of Lutheranism, with a little bit of caution. Certainly, Kurt Marquardt and David Scare both expressed that caution over against Ehlert. And so we ended up with many of our theologians in the 60s and 70s who were deeply influenced by Ehlert, and again, rightly so, because of his huge capacity and his great talent as a teacher and so on. But the outcome for us was not very good because, again, you ended up with people who were denying the formula of Concord as a book norming our Lutheran theology.
What would you say of Paul Althaus?
Well, Althaus tries to split the difference in this business. He says that the word law, gesetz, is sort of irreformable, in the sense that law is this overarching condemnation and accusation of God. It's a killing word, and it can never be reformed into anything else. So Althaus comes up with law, gospel, and command, gebot. And so for him, he's trying to find language that permits a word of God that's instructive, but which is not law. Well, then the question is, what is it? And secondly, is it defensible on the grounds of perennial Lutheran theology? And even Althaus himself, who comes up with this threefold schema, is doubtful that it properly reflects, you know, confessional Lutheran language. Because in fact, for Luther, Melanchthon, and the confessors, the law and commands are inseparable. The law is full of commands, and the commands are God's eternal law. So I think that Althaus simply muddies the water by trying to split the difference, and it ends up being, I think, a sort of a stillbirth at the beginning.
One other name that needs a little explanation, he's kind of second generation after both of these that we've mentioned here, and that is Gerhard Ferdi. You mentioned him before.
Right. Ferdi, of course, you know, writes really an exceptional book. I think it's his doctoral dissertation on the business of law and gospel, looking at the 19th century argument between the Orthodox and Heilsgeschichte. You know, your listeners perhaps don't want to hear all of that business, but indeed, Ferdi becomes certainly a defender of an existentialistic, almost entirely experiential view of the gospel as rescue, the experience of rescue from sin. And he thinks that the law has no place, nothing to say in the life of the church after the gospel word has been said. And I think, you know, Faraday is great from the perspective of his clarity about the gospel. I do think that he loses track of the totality of Christian theology, where he presumes then that the law has nothing to say after the gospel has worked its way. And we would say, of course, that the law has nothing to say in the presence of God for the believer, but that doesn't mean the law has nothing to say. That's quite different. And again, otherwise, you find Paul kind of confused about this because, again, there's so much paranesis. There's so much instruction, ethical instruction, especially at the end of Paul's epistles, that you have difficulty situating this kind of talk because Paul's sort of breaking the Faraday rule by letting the law come back and talk again to these baptized believers who want to know what the shape of the Christian life should be like.
You had mentioned an existentializing, but what is meant by, in kind of a general terms, this existential Lutheranism?
Yeah, well, there'd be disinterest in sort of doctrinal truths as statements in words. So what we would call propositional theology is disdained. And the emphasis more is on the response within the individual to the Word of God. And so it becomes real in the experience of the preaching. And it's not real or truthful even apart from that experience. Whereas I think we would say that the Word of God is authoritative and real as a Word of God, even apart from our delivering it. And in that sense, I think because, you know, you have this wonderful idea in the Bible of Christ as the Word of God and Scripture as the Word of God, this Word of God is always living and active, no matter what form it's perceived in or delivered in or shared. So I think it reduces this kind of existentialistic way of treating the divine Word. It reduces the power of the Word of God. And finally, I think it becomes, in its own way, legalistic, because it only becomes real in my delivery. Well, wait a minute. Whose delivery is it really? Isn't it really the divine delivery? And whether it's on our lips or not, even the very stones themselves can cry out.
Is this why, before we take our break, is this why at times you'll hear Gerhard Ferdy talking about even the event of the cross in kind of existential terms, that God sent Christ to die on the cross not to atone for sin, but to kind of get a reaction from man to shake him out of his self-justifying legalistic ways?
Sure. I think you're absolutely right in that view of Faraday. Now, again, I don't want to be unfair to Faraday. He really is quite clear about the theology of the cross, but he tends to be, and I think that was helpful in his context and time, but I don't think he is as clear about the outcome of the cross as a matter of God's will toward the world as he needed to be.
Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and God's law on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 14th. You can join us with questions or comments on liberal Lutheranism and God's law. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. On the other side of the break, we're going to answer just some basic questions. Why did and why does liberal Lutheranism tend to shy away from ethical instruction? We'll be right back.
Thank you. Mark your calendars for the 4th annual Metro East Home and Garden Show, Saturday and Sunday, March 18th and 19th at and to benefit Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, featuring over 50 exhibitors, including many new vendors, as well as recycling and shredding services on site. On Saturday, join home and garden experts Rich Orris of Mosby Building Arts and Tony Frisella of Frisella's Nursery, along with Metro East alum and talk show host Annie Fry, as well as radio personalities Julie Tristan and Billy Greenwood, meeting and greeting with show visitors. And don't forget, Fred Bird appears both days. Sunday is Family Safety Day, provided by Glennon Safety Kids Program and Sports Care Team. Pet adoption services on site. Visitors can register to win a $500 voucher for pet grooming services, compliments of Tina's Pet Grooming in Edwardsville, Illinois. Check them out on Facebook. The Metro East Home and Garden Show is sponsored by the Bank of Edwardsville, Riverbender, and EdGlennToday.com. Free admission and parking. Learn more at MEHGS.org.
If you're like me, you remember when education was about the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and history that gave our kids models of what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum is bringing this kind of education back. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, author of the book, Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and God's law. Dr. Murray, some basic questions regarding kind of this influence in liberal Lutheranism. What did it do, and why did it shy away from ethical instruction in the first place? And what's happened in the latter years now is that there's a new ethics. It's not biblical ethics, but it's a very strict ethics of environmentalism and tolerance and things like that.
Right. Well, I mean, to the first part, I really think, and this is just my opinion, in the 20th century, there was a terrible loss of nerve among confessional Lutherans that they were terrified of the approach of the so-called juggernaut of the modern world. And this was, I think, exacerbated by the Missouri Synod's arrival out of the shadow of the German-speaking ghetto, as we looked at it, and the concern that we were going to simply be run over by the ecumenical train in the 1960s and rendered irrelevant. We also worried, and I think that worry is still strong out there, we also worried that the young people were going to abandon our churches if we didn't get more up with the times. And so, you know, of course, in the 1960s, certainly the issues of sexual ethics become first and foremost in people's minds. That's, you have birth control, you have humanae vitae, and those kinds of spurring on of the discussion about sexual ethics. And so I think a lot of people were just afraid that we would lose the numbers necessary to be successful as a church body. In my opinion, the exact opposite happened. In other words, that young people still yearned for clarity about issues of ethics in the church and were deeply offended when the church seemed to be unable to speak clearly about issues of ethics. And so what happened was they abandoned the church for the world, because the world was quite clear, even if wrong, about issues of sexual ethics. So, and it's interesting, I do think that there were some specific examples of people in the Missouri Synod. I think Martin Charlemagne was an example, who might have had a sort of more liberal view of what, you know, the inspiration of Scripture meant. But suddenly, I think, realized about the mid-1960s where this was going culturally and, you know, in terms of ethical instruction, and simply put the brakes on and said, whoa, if that's what this approach to Scripture means, I'm not on board with this approach, or at least where it's going. But not everybody had that reaction. And I think, by the way, our churches are still suffering in many cases from a loss of nerve. In other words, they are afraid that by being who we are, that is being faithfully, confessionally Lutheran in doctrine and practice, that the world will abandon us. Well, I'm here to say that the world will abandon us no matter what. We might as well be who we are and let God be God for our churches. But I think it's still a struggle for many people.
What did liberal Lutheranism, in its kind of abandoning of God's law, at least the third use of the law, what did they end up doing with Christian freedom?
Well, Christian freedom becomes license. You know, Paul in Galatians 5, I just read it this morning, you know, that do not let your freedom become an occasion to indulge the flesh. And so freedom already, I think, in the 60s, and, you know, we had a kind of pop view of freedom, free love, don't, you know, make love, don't make war, that kind of thought, you know, is still freedom for my personal self, a fulfillment, me discovering myself, which for the Christian, I think, is really just the freedom of self-indulgence. And, you know, you can see why our culture thinks this is absolutely fabulous and puts pressure on the church to see freedom in precisely these ethically compromising ways. The devil is deeply appreciative of this kind of theology. And we think we're going to remain relevant or significant if we can make common cause with the culture. And what's happening now, of course, is many people are abandoning completely the church because they can't see the difference between the church and the culture. Why bother with that Sunday morning ritual when, in fact, it's tending in the same direction as the world around us?
What did they end up teaching about sanctification if the law, well, like in the case of Ferdy, the law had nothing more to say to Christians?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know about Ferdy particularly, but some of our Missouri Synod liberals who rejected the third use of the law ended up talking about evangelical imperatives. This is a total train wreck. So, ironically, the people who want to get rid of the third use of the law as unevangelical begin to use language about the gospel, which is legalistic. And so you have this this idea in a number of the Missouri Synod liberals, but specifically this phrase, if there's no third use of the law, then we have to have these evangelical imperatives. And it's because they couldn't ditch the ethical content of the Pauline epistles. They had to do something with them. They couldn't completely ignore them, but they certainly didn't want Paul being an example of the third use of the law. But it's a huge tragedy to say we're rejecting the third use of the law and then turning around and imposing a kind of legalistic or legal view back into the gospel itself and calling these imperatives of piety gospel.
Before we take the break, what became of repentance or the preaching of repentance?
Well, it was kind of embarrassing, you know, to preach to people that they had sin that they needed to repent of. One of my associates here at Memorial got into the habit of simply saying the word repent in just about every sermon. And the people listened. They recognized this. I think, by the way, that our unwillingness to repent isn't really about the law. Our unwillingness to repent is really about the gospel. And what I mean is that the person who declines to be repentant, that is recognizing his own sin in the presence of God, does not want to recognize his sin simply because he's not clear about the gratuitous forgiveness of Christ for the sake of his bloody death on the cross. He's still a legalist at heart. He still thinks he's got to do something to fix it, or he's simply denying that what he did was sinful. So I think we end up killing repentance where people don't know the gospel. We're terrified of the third use of the law, where people don't know their true freedom in Christ. And I've seen this kind of play itself out in preaching here and there, that lack of confidence about God's word to deliver the goods of the gospel leads us back into a kind of legalistic approach to Christianity.
Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and God's law on this Tuesday, March the 4th. He is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. When we come back, we're going to talk about what liberal Lutheranism did with the distinction between law and gospel and law-gospel reductionism.
Daily worship, historical hymnody, and catechesis interwoven with direct instruction in phonics, traditional math, literature, grammar, history, Latin, and strings. It's part of our daily life at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're located 1 mile off Interstate 55. For more information, visit school.stpaulhamel.org. We would love to share our joy in learning with your child. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Emily Post recommends polite conversation on topics like the weather, but the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's magazine, The Lutheran Witness, is no Emily Post. Go to cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues and receive the March issue covering controversial topics like climate change, overpopulation, and the intersection of science and theology. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Let us transform my soul.
That's the Lenten hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This, playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Here's what Benjamin in New Hampshire posted on Facebook about LPR. Thank you so much for this station. It turns my home into a spiritual refuge and my listening time into a time of healing. You can listen to 24/7 sacred music at LutheranPublicRadio.org on the LPR mobile app and on Amazon Echo. Just say, Alexa, listen to Lutheran Public Radio. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and God's law. Let's talk a little bit about law-gospel reductionism, if you would kind of define it. There's a lot of history there to talk about. But you say that when gospel reductionism became an interpretive tool, it had significant effects on the approach to the third use of the law.
Right. The term gets coined, actually, in the Missouri Synod in the 1960s, law-gospel reductionism. And I would just start out by saying, I'm always unnerved when I hear people talking about law-gospel, whether a law-gospel polarity, a law-gospel debate, or law-gospel reductionism, or law-slash-gospel. Because it, in my opinion, it implies a continuum that is kind of mushy in the middle. You know, if you read Walther's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, or certainly the Formula of Concord on Law and Gospel, it's quite clear that law is one word and gospel is another, and there's no mushy middle there at all. Now, in law-gospel reductionism, which it was actually coined by John Warwick Montgomery, becomes then gospel reductionism in the early 1970s from the pen of Ed Schrader. And what he means is that what is gospel is valid as teaching, and what is not gospel is not. And finally, it would then reject as not gospel specific requirements of confession. Even to the point, and I don't know that Schrader went to this extent, but even to the point of saying, you know, that we must confess that Christ is both God and man. This is a requirement. Oh, well, then that's law. Fine, if it's law, then it must be thrown out because we're all about the gospel. So gospel reductionism reduces even what is believed by the church, the confessional content of the church's life, by saying that it's some kind of imposed external requirement and must be junked wholesale, so that in some cases for people, the gospel is reduced to what makes you feel better. Well, you know, a couple of beers make me feel better. Well, then that's the gospel. And, of course, this gets you totally away from the Bible's own specific teaching about what the gospel is and the things that must be held by the church and confessed by the believers to whom Christ has given new life in baptism.
So in that way of understanding, and some people have said, well, aren't Lutherans all about the gospel? It sounds as though the gospel is made the only thing that matters. This explains very well, like from where we began, why church bodies like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America can simply dispense with major portions of Scripture because they judge it to be contrary to the gospel, as they define it.
Right, as they define it. And that's what's really important for them. You know, the gospel is what makes you feel better. If having a sexual relationship with someone that's not your spouse makes you feel better, well, that's good news. You know, feel better. So it becomes a form of frightful permissiveness, and in that way, it is also legalistic in the sense that, you know, permission is the law. You may do so-and-so. Well, that's law. And so, again, most times, in my opinion, where law and gospel aren't properly divided, the gospel itself is in jeopardy of becoming the law.
Why should lay people listen closely when they hear their pastor or a theologian state that they are an Augsburg Confession Lutheran? What would that indicate?
Well, I mean, it could mean a couple of things. Number one, it could mean that, you know, in the old days, we had this argument about whether or not Melanchthon's Variata was an acceptable form of the Augsburg Confession. That's a 19th century battle in American Lutheranism. It probably today is more about the fact that such a theologian or pastor is unhappy with the content, especially, I'm guessing, the formula of Concord. But also, in some ways, it is throwing under the bus the apology of the Augsburg Confession, the small called articles, and worst of all, the small and large catechisms. Certainly, we think of the Augsburg Confession as the primary confession of our church, but I think the Book of Concord is perfectly clear that the conception of the people who gathered it together was that the formula of Concord and the rest of the books in the Book of Concord are proper reflections and truthful reflections, not only of the biblical doctrine, but a complete exposition of the doctrine of the Augsburg Confession as it was presented before the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. So generally, I would say somebody who says they're an Augsburg Confession pastor is just announcing to you in a positive way what he doesn't believe.
There are two common overreactions. One is to avoid legalism. I'm just going to avoid ethical instruction. Well, what's wrong with that? Or the other, which is, look, to avoid antinomianism, I'm going to make ethical instruction a major focus of my preaching. What do you say to both of those with about 30 seconds, Dr. Murray?
Well, just in either case, you've fallen off the horse on one side and then the other. You know, the gospel has to have preponderance in our preaching. And even sort of to the danger of ourselves, we're going to give people the free forgiveness of sins. And we're not going to let what I call lettuce preaching poison the gospel at the end of our sermons. Lettuce preaching is let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other thing, let us be great missionaries, let us go out, let us, you know, make the church grow, and so on. And you've come back to the law. Now, I don't think that's necessarily bad, but where every sermon, and I've heard preaching like this, you get law, you know, you're bad. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and then now this is what we're going to do because God so loved the world. Well, finally, in that case, you haven't preached the gospel at all. So I think in both of those cases, you can either end up with a gospel that doesn't really solve anything for anybody because people aren't accused. And on the other hand, you can end up preaching so much law that people won't know the gospel, and they'll either become proud and say, boy, look at all the great stuff I've done because pastor tells me, or they despair and become totally hopeless about their salvation because they recognize when the law is preached that it is accusing them.
Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can call Concordia Publish House and order it. I highly recommend it. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Murray, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's a pleasure, Todd.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. We walk to and into Lent. The gospel reading for this coming Sunday from John chapter 4, Jesus and the Woman of Samaria. Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Hour two is next.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.